You've heard the term man of war. You've heard the term man of the world. Someone's a man of the world. You heard the term the time man of the year. Now it's person of the year. The question I guess we could ask ourselves is, what are you a man or a woman of? Are you a man of the world? Are you a man of the mosquito? Are you what are you about? And we certainly want to be men and women of God. And today we're going to meet one person, the only person in the New Testament who is actually referred to specifically as the man of God. And that is Timothy, who 1 Timothy is written to. We have reached the final part of a six-month, six-chapter sermon series on the pastoral epistle of 1 Timothy, along with 2 Timothy and Titus. It makes up the pastoral epistles, the letters to pastors from the Apostle Paul. Timothy was a pastor of the church of Ephesus, and Paul wrote to him really a letter to the pastor, but for the church. It's full of instruction, as we've seen over the past 6 months, regarding the creed and the conduct of the church, the doctrines and the deeds of a church, meaning God's people, us. What we should know and believe, and then how we should live in response. And really what we find is that what we believe affects how we behave. Our doctrine will affect our deeds. And so we learn a lot. We've learned a lot in 1 Timothy. We've learned about false teachers, a bunch of warnings against false teaching. We've learned the list of qualifications for church leadership. We've learned and we'll learn more about the attributes or characteristics of God. We've talked about ministry to various age groups. We've learned about salvation. All kinds of topics have come up in this letter, including last week. You remember, we looked at the money matters, the topic of money or wealth or greed, wisdom regarding wealth. In last week's sermon, when we were, remember, verses 6 to 8, talked about how the biblical perspective regarding money or materialism is that we need to be, one word, content. Content with what we had, to be satisfied or content with what God has allowed and provided for us. We can't take it with us, so we be content with food and covering, and anything else on top of that is a bonus. We also saw that Paul warned against the love of money. There's a peril or a danger in longing for and seeking after financial gain. Verses 9 to 10 talked about that greed can be a sinful snare that can lead believers to stray away from the faith, because Jesus said you can't serve both God and money at the same time. Then we jumped to verses 17 and 19, kind of jumped ahead, which also talked about money, and the idea was, don't trust gold, trust God. Don't put your faith in cash, keep your faith in Christ. Fix your hope not on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Riches are uncertain. They're not trustworthy, but God is completely, absolutely trustworthy. So we need to make sure that our trust is not in our bank account, in how much we've saved up for the future or whatever. Our trust is in God. And then the purpose of money, we saw that it can be used, though, for good works in verse 18 and for sharing with others. That when we invest the resources that we have, money and other things, we can invest those in eternal investments. We can invest those in God's kingdom and thereby store up treasures in heaven in verse 19. When we give to the Lord's work, to building his kingdom, to ministry things, we store up treasure in heaven. And that's a good use of money, as opposed to investing it in things on earth that are temporal. Well, that leaves us with a few remaining verses, really verses 11 to 16 we have left, and then verses 20 to 21, which we'll have to finish next Sunday. We're going to only get started, really get it about to verse 15, the start of verse 15, but we'll start in verse 11 with four commands to Timothy, the man of God. Verse 11 is the first command, to flee. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, everybody there? But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. I love the title that Paul bestows upon Timothy here as he ends this letter. You man of God. The title man of God is interesting. It's all through the Old Testament, but it only shows up a couple times in the New Testament and only applied to a person, a specific person. This is one time right here in verse 11, man of God. In the Old Testament, it refers to an angelic messenger that God sent. It's called a man of God. And then the rest of the time, it refers to the prophets, The Old Testament prophets like Elijah and Elisha and men like that were called man of God. David was called a man of God in the Old Testament. It was those who specifically God singled out to speak his word. Those who would take the word of God and speak to others were called the man of God. In the New Testament, it's only used to Timothy, but it is used more in a more general sense and a very familiar verse to many of you because we memorized it. Remember back when we did 2 Timothy before we did 1 Timothy, as we do everything kind of backwards here at New Life? We went through 2 Timothy and we saw that in 2 Timothy 3:16, we memorized that key passage. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, all scripture, right, it's about the word of God, is inspired by God and profitable. You guys had this memorized, so just kind of recite it along with me. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the, what? Man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There, the man of God refers to Timothy, who that 2 Timothy is written to, but to anyone who is teaching the word of God or sharing the word of God, representing the word of God to others. A pastor, but really, in a sense, all of us are man and woman of God because we share the word of God with others. We're God's reps, God's representative, God's ambassadors in the New Testament. And the thing that equips us to be so, to be God's men and women, is the word of God. That's what equips us to be able to share the word of God with others. We have Bibles. We have the scriptures available to us. So what is a man of God? Well, really, it's a possessive term. It means God's man would be a way to translate it. Timothy is God's man. You and I want to be God's man or God's woman, right? We want to belong. We belong to God by our relationship with Christ, and we want to be used by him to be the one that speaks his word to others, that shares his word with others. So we are the men and women of God. We want to be more and more that. And to be like Timothy, Paul gives us some ideas here, some commands of how we can be the man and women of God, how we can effectively serve as the men and women of God. He gives a couple of starts with a couple of contrasting commands. Flee and pursue in verse 11. Flee and follow or pursue. Follow, I like to put because it's alliteration. Flee and follow, but the word there is pursue, but it could be translated follow as well. It means to follow after. Both terms, flee and follow or pursue, are in the present tense in the Greek, meaning that it's not like one time you flee and one time you pursue, but you keep on keeping on. You continue to flee and to follow. You know the Christian life is a race. The Christian is a runner. Just like they're having this mosquito run out here, the Christian life is a race where we run. You're constantly running your whole life as a Christian. You're running away from something and you're running towards something. You're fleeing away from sin and temptation, as we'll see, fleeing away from the love of money, and you're running towards or following after something. Christians are called to run away from sin and to run after righteousness, and we'll see what else to run after as we get to this next verse here. But the first thing there is to flee, verse 11. Flee from these things. We get our word fugitive from the Greek word for flee there. It's a runaway, like a prisoner running away from something. You're running away as a fugitive. What are these things, though? Flee from these things. How do you know what these things are? Well, you have to go backwards to what's right before it. What's right before it? What we looked at last week. The love of money. Greed. Pursuing money, pursuing riches. And what he's saying here is you got to flee and stop pursuing money, which is what the rest of the world goes after. Don't go after that. Run away from that and instead pursue something different. And that's the next thing there is pursue, follow a number of things. Verse 11, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. It's not just running away, it's running towards. We run away from greed, which, remember, we saw can lead to shipwreck, it can lead to falling away from the faith, it can lead to all kinds of problems. Greed is dangerous. Run away from materialism and greed and the love of money, but don't just run randomly anywhere. Run towards, what, six things? One, two, three, four, five, six things. Six characteristics, Christ-like characteristics that you're to pursue or to run after or to follow after. The King James Version translates pursue as follow after, which fits our alliteration. Flee from greed, follow after these things. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. We saw this idea of flee and follow in 2 Timothy. Remember 2 Timothy 2:22? It says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue, in a very similar list, righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We named our second son Chase after that verse, which means to chase after or pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, peace. Run after those things, pursue those things, chase after those things. There's an effort involved there. It's a run. It's not like casually walk towards. It's run away from the sin, run away from greed in this case, and run after. Make an effort to chase after these characteristics. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So let's look at those real quickly, each of those characteristics, because they're Christ-like characteristics. They're characteristics of Christ. And the first one there is righteousness. You have two types of righteousness in the Bible. You have positional righteousness. When you become a Christian, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ and are standing before God as He sees us as righteous. He sees us as if we lived the life that Jesus lived, a life of perfect righteousness. We're given that as a gift, positionally. Here, though, it's talking about the practical righteousness of living out that, of living a life of obedience. It refers to justice. It refers to right behavior. The Greek word literally means to do right. Righteousness is to do what is right, to do the right thing before God and before man, to live biblically. And the idea here is run after righteousness. Make an effort to do all you can to live a righteous life. Seek to obey. Make that your goal. That's the idea. Proverbs 15:9 says in the Old Testament, God loves one who pursues righteousness. We should be pursuers of righteousness, of obedience. The second word there, the second characteristic is godliness, or you could translate it as godlikeness, holiness, virtuous, seeking what God desires. And it's more to do with, if righteousness is the outside behavior, this is the inside attitude. It's your relationship with God and having a godly attitude, a godly desire to invest in your spiritual life, to spend time with Jesus so that you grow in godliness, to become more and more holy like He is holy. Jesus said we should be holy like God is holy. So we go after godliness. We run after righteousness. We go after godliness. There's an effort involved here, a pursuit, a run, a chase. And then third, chase after faith. The word can either refer to, the word faith can either refer to trusting God, a dependence upon God, or it can refer to trustworthiness or faithfulness, meaning that you're trustworthy, you're dependable. My guess is it refers in this context to the latter. We should pursue being people who are loyal, who are trustworthy, who God can depend on as servants that are reliable, that He can say, here's my word, take it out and use it, and we will do it. A reliable, dependable servant. Remember we saw how we're to be stewards, and it's found that a servant or a steward should be trustworthy, dependable, faithful. That's the idea here. We run after righteousness, we go after godliness, and we follow after faithfulness. The fourth thing is agape, or love. The Greek word agape, which is not the human kind of love, which is emotional or feeling oriented, but the God kind of love. The unconditional, volitional love of the will. Not an emotion, but a willful action to choose. I'm going to choose to show love to somebody. It's a word of sacrifice. I'm going to lay down myself for the sake of somebody else. It's an other-oriented kind of love. Remember, there are two great commands in the Bible that summarize all the commands, all the laws. You take 600-some whatever laws that are listed in the Bible, you can summarize them all with the comprehensive commandment of agape. Right? You don't have to memorize everything, like all those do's and don'ts. Just love. Love God. Love others. Very simple. That's what it's talking about. Love is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. So as we spend time with the Lord, He produces love, joy, peace, patience, all those things in our life. He produces love in our life. We need to cooperate with Him by practicing that love and showing it to others. So we put forth the effort. We run after righteousness, we go after godliness, we follow after faithfulness, and we lunge after love, right? We chase after charity, I guess would be another way to put it, the King James way to say it. Fifth, who said it? Perseverance. Someone stole my line. Perseverance, the NIV translates as endurance. King James Version is patience. It's long-suffering. It's perpetual patience, ongoing being patient. Literally, the word means to remain under. You're going through some trial or some suffering, and you don't give up. You hang in there. You remain under it. It's not giving up. It's going on, to keep on keeping on. Long-term forbearance, steadfastness, that's the idea. You pursue perseverance. And the last one is gentleness, or the King James Version says meekness. That's another Christ-like characteristic that shows up, fruit of the Spirit, of gentleness. It's kindness, it's humility, it's like Jesus was, that meek kind of gentle spirit. Get after gentleness. We run after righteousness, we go after godliness, we follow after faithfulness, we lunge after love, we pursue perseverance, and we get after gentleness. You see the effort involved here? It's a race, it's a run. It's running away from greed and money and sin in any form, but running after these things, pursuing these Christ-like characteristics. That's what the man of God needs to cultivate in our life. The Holy Spirit produces these things in us, but we cooperate by spending time with the Lord, walking with Him daily in obedience, opening up His Word, praying, fellowshipping, these kind of things that we do as believers so that we're growing in our faith. There's effort involved in fleeing and following, and the man of God needs to make those efforts in verse 11. And then there's another command in verse 12. We flee, we follow in verse 11, and verse 12 we fight. We're to fight. Cub Swanson won a big fight last night. Did you guys watch that? Anyone watch a fight last night? Anyone know Cub Swanson? You guys know Cub. Anyways, he's an old Family Life guy, but he won a big UFC fight last night. So anyways, we're to fight. Not in a literal sense like Cub Swanson, but in a spiritual sense. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The word fight emphasizes a battle. The word we get our word, the Greek word we get our word agony from. Agonize. It's an intense word. It's a battle. It's a waging of war. It's a spiritual struggle. We're soldiers in a spiritual war. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He uses the picture of a soldier to picture the Christian life. We're soldiers. We're runners in a race, but we're also soldiers in a fight. And a few verses later, in 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul recapped his own life as a soldier. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I fought the good fight, Paul says, at the end of his life. Here he's telling Timothy, fight the good fight. The good fight of faith. Fight the fight. The noble fight, you could translate good as noble. It's a noble fight. Way back in chapter 1, verse 18 of this epistle, Paul gave the same exhortation to Timothy. He said, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. Fight the noble fight. It's a noble cause that we battle in. This is a war that matters. Do you recognize the spiritual warfare that goes on? Because it's so easy, and I do this too, to just get in the routine of life. Get through another day and just go through your routine and not really realize, hey, I'm in a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6 talks about putting on this armor of God because our enemy is not physical, but is a spiritual battle that's going on, the Satan and his demons that we battle against. Really, as Christians, we have a lifelong battle going on against three enemies: Satan, sin, and the evil system of this world are against us, and we have to fight that battle as a daily battle against our own flesh, against a world system that's trying to entice us to give in and to sin. And the idea here is, Timothy, don't give up. Fight the battle. Have your sword, the word of God, ready. Put on the armor of God and keep fighting that battle. And then verse 12, he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. This isn't saying that Timothy had to somehow help himself get saved or be saved or stay saved. He's already saved. He's a believer. He's going to heaven, but he's to live out in his daily life the practice of his eternal life. He's to live it out. He possesses eternal life, but now live it out, Timothy. That's what he's saying. Paul told the Ephesian believers in Ephesians 4:1, I, the prisoner of the Lord, he says, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You've been called to eternal life, but live out that life. Walk in a manner worthy of it. You've been made right with God, but live like it. Walk your talk. That's what he's saying. Live out your eternal life that you possess already. You're saved, but live it out. Live a life of a person who's saved. God did the calling, it says, but Timothy had to respond in verse 12. God called him, but Timothy had to confess. And you made the good confession, or the King James Version uses the word profession, in the presence of many witnesses. Perhaps that refers back to when Timothy first accepted the Lord. Or maybe, because it says it was public, is in the presence of many witnesses, maybe it was his baptism. When Timothy got baptized in water, and there would obviously be a group of witnesses there, and he said, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, just like many of you did when we had a baptism a few weeks ago. Maybe it's referring to that. But at some point, Timothy confessed Christ before many witnesses. He stood before a crowd of people and says, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm saved, and I'm following Jesus. I'm a man of God. That's what he's saying. I'm a follower of God, and he made that good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And that's when the fight begins. When you start that relationship with the Lord, you make it public, and you're going to face some battles as a result. So Timothy, if you're going to be a man of God, effective as a man of God, flee, follow, fight. And then verses 13 and 14, faithfully fulfill. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And he gets a charge in verse 14. But notice, before he gives him the charge, he says, I got two witnesses, two divine witnesses in heaven that you need to do these things before or in the view of God the Father and God the Son, Christ Jesus. In the presence of God, the NIV and King James Version both translate that in the sight of God. In other words, with God watching, here's my charge to you. With God as my witness, God the Father as my witness, with the Lord Jesus Christ as a witness, I'm giving you a charge. It reminds us back in chapter 5 when Paul was saying, here's how you deal with the elders who sin. He says in 1 Timothy 5:21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. In other words, what we do is being watched by God. There's a heavenly audience to everything that the Christian does. We need to live our lives knowing God the Father is watching, God the Son is watching, even the angels are observing how we live. And Paul says, I'm giving you this charge. Understand, it's not just me. You're doing this before God, before Jesus, before the heavenly witnesses. And when he mentions God the Father, he says, he is God the Father who gives life to all things. He not only created all things, but he sustains all things, and someday he will resurrect those who are believers. He will give life to those who have died as Christians. And I think it's meant as an encouragement here to Timothy, because Timothy, in having to stand up and proclaim the word of God, is going to face opposition. He may even, as we don't tend to face in our own country, but as many Christians do around the world, and in those days, face persecution or even martyrdom. It's a reality for Timothy and for Paul. Paul, who was executed for his faith, to realize that living for the Lord and speaking for the Lord could result in being persecuted and even in your own death. But it doesn't matter because God is the one who gives life. God will resurrect you. Don't be afraid to die, Timothy. Keep fighting the fight. Keep on preaching the word of God. And if you face opposition, even if they do the very worst thing, which is to take your life, God's going to resurrect you. He's the one that gives life. You do it in sight of him. I think he's giving an encouragement here. Keep on fighting the fight, because no matter what happens, even if they end up killing you, like they're going to do to Paul, God's going to give you life. He's going to resurrect you. So don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Man may be able to take your physical life away, but no one can touch your eternal life. Your eternal relationship with the Lord cannot be separated. And then Paul mentions the witness of Jesus. In the sight of God, but also in the sight of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Jesus also made a good confession. Jesus stood there on trial before the Roman governor, Pilate, facing death by crucifixion, standing in the face of death, and he made a good confession. The normal human response would be like if you or me were there, or any other human, the typical human response would be like, this guy has the power to crucify me. He's going to cause me to die a very painful death for claiming to be God. What would I do? Say, I'm not God. And when Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? Do I look like a king? I'm all beat up here. Do I look like any kind of king? No, I'm not the king. Wouldn't that be the temptation? Rather than get crucified, you can get out of that mess. That'd be the temptation. But to stand firm would be to say, I'm going to make the confession anyways. Jesus said, I am the king. You're right. I am the king of the Jews. You're right. I am God's man. I am going to set up my kingdom. And we see it really in John chapter 18. John 18, 37, it says, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, here's a good confession. You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus made the good confession. He testified to the word of God. He claimed to be the king and did not deny it when the pressure was on, even the pressure of being crucified. So he's the example. To Timothy, to the man of God, to us, the God-man is the example to the man of God to stand firm and to testify to the truth, to represent God's word without being afraid of, what are they going to do to me? They might even kill me. They might even kill me by crucifixion, but I'm still going to trust the one that gives life. Understand that we're going to face opposition. I mean, it might be a little opposition of somebody like disagreeing with you. Or maybe an employer saying you're going to lose your job if you continue to live righteously or to do the God thing. Whatever the persecution is, whether it's minor or major or even martyrdom, we need to decide right away, I'm going to make the good confession. The man of God is going to make the good confession regardless of the consequences. We're going to trust the Lord. We don't tend to see a lot of that persecution in our country, but there may be a day when we got to look to the Lord and say, Lord, I need some boldness here because there's some real danger in making a stand and being a man of God who speaks the word of God, but I'm going to trust you anyways and do it. I'm going to fight the good fight, preach the word and not be afraid, testify to the truth. And then in verse 14, Paul gives Timothy the charge to fulfill or to keep. Verse 14, before these witnesses, before God the Father, before God the Son, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep the commandment. Fulfill your ministry. It's hard to know really here what the commandment, what is the commandment? What is he referring to? Is it all of what he's been saying up to this point in 1 Timothy, all the truths in this epistle? Or is he more specifically referring to the gospel message that Timothy and all pastors and all of us are to proclaim before others? Or more generally to the whole word of God? Maybe all those things. But the idea is we, the man of God, us, the men and women of God, we share the word of God. Do it, it says, without stain or reproach. In other words, whatever message you have, which is the gospel, and any time you have the opportunity, like Lisa had, to share the word of God with somebody, we do it, but we need to do it without stain or reproach. Not saying that Timothy would somehow be perfectly sinless, but that he would strive to be obedient, right? His goal would be not to taint the words he's saying by his lifestyle. His goal would be not to be a hypocrite, that he'd be able to practice what he preaches, to walk what he talks, so that when he's telling people the word of God, his life backs it up. He's not contradicting it by living some kind of a sinful, money-pursuing life, contradicting his message about God. Do it without stain or reproach, meaning don't walk in sin and give a reproach against the word of God that you're trying to preach. That's the idea. In other words, we do sin, but we strive to live righteously, and when we sin, we do what? Confess it and turn away from it and get back on the bike and start riding it again. We fall off the bike, we clean up our knee, and we get back on. The Christians call it 1 John 1:9, right? The Christians bar of soap. If we confess our sins, how does it go? 1 John 1:9. Who's got it? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We get back on the bike and we start riding again. We confess our sins, we deal with our sins, we turn away from them, we get forgiven, we start walking again. It's not somehow living sinless, but it's striving to live obediently and dealing with sin when it comes up in our life. Therefore, we can be a consistent witness. And then he says, do this until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, until the second coming, until Christ returns. And you know that Christ's return has two aspects. For us, the church, to believers, we look forward to the rapture of the church, where Christ takes us to heaven, right? And we get our new bodies, and those Christians who have already died get their new bodies first, and then we who are alive at the time, and hopefully that's us, we get our new bodies, and we're with the Lord forever. Then, a number of years later, at least 7+ years later, when the Lord comes back, we come with him, and he sets up his kingdom on earth, and we're a part of that. We rule and reign with him. And what he's doing here is he's showing Timothy the long term. Stay faithful to me. You're going to face some opposition, but ultimately you're going to be rewarded, and you're going to come back and rule and reign with Christ forever in a new kingdom that he sets up on earth. That's the motivation. And there's another motivation that comes up here, besides the return of Christ and rewards and eternal life and all that, the characteristics of God. And we're going to just start on that, and we're going to have to deal with it more next week. But after the commands or the characteristics, point two, verse 15 and 16, and we're just going to look at verse 15a, the first characteristic of God, which is his timing. Verse 15, it says, regarding the return of Christ, which he, God the Father, will bring about at the proper time. And then we'll look at some more characteristics of God in the rest of verse 15 and verse 16 next week. The idea is this. When you look at how great your God is, and you start looking at these characteristics of God, which we'll look at in the weeks to come, you'll see the sermon notes that show the different characteristics of God that are listed there. When you consider how great your God is, you're going to live a life that shows that. If you have a small God, a weak God, a God who doesn't care about your behavior or whatever, then you're going to live that way. But if you recognize, I got a God who is an awesome God, I got a God who is a holy God, I got a God who is a righteous God, when I recognize God's character, I'm going to want to live in light of that. That's the encouragement to Timothy, to be a man of God, because his God is a great God. And the first thing we look at, and we're just going to touch on this today, verse 15 there, is textbook timing. God has perfect timing. It's in regards to the second coming of Christ, he says he's going to bring about the return of Christ at the proper time. You realize that everything God does is at the proper time. I don't know about your timing. My timing is never the proper time. I would not have timed the mosquito festival or whatever for this morning. Okay, our timing is reactionary and flawed, and we try our best, but God's timing is always perfect. And many people will say, well, when will the second coming be? Will it be this year, next year, or 10 years from now? What's the date? Will it happen in our lifetimes? And the answer is, it'll be at the proper time. That's when it'll be, at the proper time. When is that? We don't know that, but it'll be the proper time when the time comes. God's perfect time, because God's timing is always right. And you can see this throughout the Bible. Ecclesiastes says there is a season for everything, a time for everything, a time to live, a time to die. Everything has a proper time. God's timing is perfect. Jesus says, in regards to his return, but of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. There is an appointed time for the return of Jesus Christ. There is an appointed time for everything that God does. I don't know if I want to spend too much time on this, but understand that when God has a plan, he's got a perfect time for that plan. And you really see it in Christ's life. You see it throughout the Old Testament, you see it throughout the New Testament, but you see it in the life of Christ, because Jesus came the first time when he was born as a baby at the proper time. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Fullness of time. That was the exact perfect time for Jesus to come. In John 7:6, when Jesus was an adult, Jesus' brother was saying, hey, go on to Jerusalem. Go do some miracles there in Jerusalem and show everybody who you are. They didn't believe in him, but they thought, well, if you're going to be the Messiah, you go ahead and show everybody. Go up there to Jerusalem. And Jesus said this in John 7:6, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Jesus knew there was a time for him to go to Jerusalem. He knew there was an exact day that he was to ride in on that donkey in 32 AD, the exact day he would ride in fulfillment of the prophecy, being recognized as the Messiah, predicted by Daniel over 500 years earlier, that he would ride in on that exact day, and he did not go a day earlier, a week earlier, any time earlier, or a day late, but right on time. He knew there's a time to be arrested, because in John 17:1 in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, the hour has come. The hour has come for my arrest. The hour has come for me to be betrayed by Judas." He knew the exact hour had come. And he knew that the right time that he would die, shortly before 3 o'clock p.m., Nisan 14, 32 A.D., the time that Jewish families all over Jerusalem were slaughtering the lambs for the Passover feast, the Lamb of God was being slaughtered for the sins of the world. Everything God does has a perfect time, including the return of Christ. And the encouragement to us is, our timing may be bad, but God's is perfect. You might think, man, this is a bad day for me to get the flu, right? A day I got to do all this stuff and I get the flu, that kind of thing. Our timing, we have no control over, really. But God's timing, he has absolute control over. And that should be comforting to us. God's in control. We'll see more. Point C, if you look ahead in the outline, the sovereignty of God is involved in this. God is a sovereign God. But you see how Paul's encouraging the man of God, Timothy, by reminding of him of Jesus' example and Jesus' return and the characteristics of God. We'll look more at this next week. But the idea here is, because of these encouragements, persevere in fleeing, following, fighting, faithfully fulfilling your ministry to the Lord. A couple application points and we'll close. I think we have time for closing songs, because we started a little late this morning. Number one, recognize the battle. We're in a fight. It's a spiritual warfare. The Christian life, someone said, is not a playground but a battleground. And it's vital that we see that we're in a fight, whether we realize it or not. We need to put on that armor of God and fight the battle. It's not meant to be comfortable. Jonathan Edwards said, "The way to heaven is ascending. We must be content to travel uphill, though it be hard and tiresome and contrary to the natural bias of our flesh." If you think, wow, things aren't going real smoothly in my life, maybe something's wrong, well, maybe something's right. Maybe that's the way it was designed to be. The Christian life is a battle. We face opposition. Don't be discouraged because there's opposition. Number two, get serious about prayer, because we fight that battle on our knees. After listening to the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6, verse 18 of Ephesians 6 says, pray. Pray for each other. Pray all the time. Pray in all kinds of ways. We need to be prayer warriors. We need to consider going to the prayer meeting or get involved in some kind of prayer way to prioritize prayer in our lives. Our own prayer times and prayer with others. It's a spiritual battle win, so we need to pray. Third, spend time with Jesus. The way that we show up, those Christ-like characteristics of righteousness and holiness and godliness and all those things, they show up in our lives when we abide in the vine. We abide in the vine, the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, which is all those things that are listed in Galatians 5 and what we looked at this morning. Christ-like characteristics show up when we spend time with Jesus. Fourth, remind yourself, nothing is done in private. Everything's done before God the Father, before God the Son, even before the angels. There's a heavenly audience watching. That's why Psalm 19:14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and even the meditation of my heart, which nobody else can see, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." He watches everything we do. He knows everything we think. Nothing's done in private. Next, remember, God is in control of your life. His timing's all figured out. He's sovereign. We can wait on him. Our timing may be all messed up, but his timing's absolutely perfect. We can trust him. And then, lastly, live in light of Christ's return. Someone said it like this: live as if Christ died yesterday, arose this morning, and is coming back tomorrow. Isn't that great? Live as if Christ just died. You just found out about his death. You understand it. He arose this morning. He's alive. We're excited about it. And he's coming back tomorrow. Not literally tomorrow, like we got to sell everything, you know, but live like he could come back today. He could come back tomorrow. We need to be anticipatory of the imminent return of Christ. Romans 13:11 says, "This do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." It's the hour to awaken from sleep. It's time to wake up. The Lord Jesus is coming back. We need to get serious about being men and women of God. So let's pray, and then we'll close with a closing praise song. Our Heavenly Father, we are so privileged that you would rescue us from our sins. Not just save us from hell, but promise us heaven and adopt us as your own children, taking ownership of us and using us as your spokespeople. All this is overwhelming to try to comprehend. That not just Timothy, but each of us can be a man or a woman of God. God's man. God's woman. And I pray for these, God's people, your people, that you would strengthen us as we seek to walk with you, that you'd help us to run away from the world, the greed, the sin that it entices us with, but to run after and pursue godly characteristics of righteousness and faithfulness. Help us to spend time with Jesus and to walk in an obedient relationship with Jesus where you can produce and we can cooperate with and bear the fruit of the Spirit. Teach us to spend time with you each day, to walk in obedience, to run in obedience, and to point others towards you. Lord, we want to speak the word of God with boldness and not be afraid. You recognize the worst man can do to us is kill us, but you'll give us new bodies and we'll be with you forever. So Lord, we're not going to back down. We want to stand firm. Give us the boldness we need to proclaim your word today, tomorrow, this week, whatever time's left, until Jesus comes to take us to heaven. Help us to live our lives knowing that at any moment we could go to be with you. We ask that you do that work in our lives and through our lives. We could represent you this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and we'll close with a song.